Hey, I've been telling you for a couple of weeks just how excited I am to welcome Dr. Glenn Stanton this morning. The whole issue of how we as a church, as the community of God, respond to the changing culture in which we live, and it is changing with a rapidity that I don't think we really could have imagined necessarily. It's not only the secular culture that's changing, but also the church culture. And one of the biggest, most pressing issues of this decade is really how do we as a church respond to changing mores related to same-sex attraction, gay marriage, and the entire LGBT community? How do we respond and hold to the authority of Scripture, which we are fully committed to, and yet not be labeled as haters? You know, this is this kind of tension that we live in, the church lives in today. And there are different responses, different ways of going about it. Personally, I really believe that people like Glenn Stanton can help us to parse that out. He's a researcher with a focus on the family, in that sense, a scientist, but more than that, he's a person with a deep heart, love for God, and love for people. And so, Glenn, really great to have you. Looking forward to hearing what you have to share this morning. So, thanks, bro.
Well, good morning, everybody. I need to tell you, seeing these kids here, you guys make beautiful kids. This motley crew does. And that's good. And those kids are going to go out into the world one day, and they're going to be the ones in charge of it. And we want to make sure as parents that we train them well. My wife and I, Jackie, we have 5 kids. They're all kind of in their teenage years, 4 girls, 1 boy. And the comment about them growing like weeds, my son is that same way. He's taller than I am. Well, I bring you greetings from all the employees that focus on the family, and we exist to help all families, young families, those who need help and direction, doing what parents do and raising their kids from, you know, really problem behaviors to just wetting beds and you know, talking back and things like that. So we are there. Call us, write us, and we're happy to help you. As Pastor Steve said, this issue, the issue of homosexuality, the LGBT community, things like that, is, as we know, if we're ever watching TV, reading the newspapers, it is a big issue. And it's important that we in the church get this issue correct. We need to understand that the church, in its 2,000-year history, has never been at this place before. Now, there have been homosexuality, things like that in the church in ancient Greece, ancient Rome, but it was very different than what we're seeing today. And the primary thing is the mainstreaming of it. You know, nobody in ancient Greece or Rome would bring their gay male partner, their, you know, same-sex partner to a party or things like that. Not necessarily that that's bad, but today, just in the mainstreaming of homosexuality, the church has never faced this before. And so we are the ones on the stage at this point in history. God has chosen us through his wisdom and sovereignty for us to be here. So the question that we have to ask is, how do we remain faithful? How do we be faithful to Christ, to the blessed sacred scriptures that he's given to us in this time? Now, part of the work that I get to do at Focus on the Family, and I say get to do it because I love it, is when we get invitations to go out to some group other than us, the ACLU or an atheist group or whatever the case may be, gay and lesbian groups, gender studies groups on campus, I'm the one who gets to go out and interact with them. And I love to do that because I love to connect and interact with people who are different than I am. Sometimes it's easier and funner to do than to go out and deal with Christians. Can I get an amen on that? It's not true of you guys, but it makes it interesting. And in the last 15 years, I have been debating the issue of gender and same-sex marriage all across the country on secular campuses. Have been here to Seattle a number of times. And by those experiences, I have been able to meet and become friends with people on the other side that I debate. Real, meaningful, valuable friendships that exist to this day. And that we have these friendships in spite of our differences, passionate differences. Friendship with those who oppose you or disagree with you is not contingent upon you agreeing. How many of your friends do you just completely agree with? That is not something that we have to establish in order to be friends. The same is true with gay and lesbian individuals, with Christians, and Christians with gay and lesbian individuals themselves. We can disagree and still treat each other civilly. We have seen a number of pretty dramatic changes within the church. One has occurred here in Seattle in just the last couple of months. You may have heard about it. Eastlake Church, very big evangelical church, has decided and went to great lengths to announce that they are not only going to be welcoming of gay and lesbian people, all churches should do that unequivocally, without question, but affirming, saying, we don't care about your story, you are just fine here. I'm going to address that in just a minute, but they, for many weeks, had a sign up on their overheads welcoming people, and one of them said, gay or straight, no hate here. And many thought, oh, that's wonderful. As if every other church that does not display such a sign is gay or straight, please allow us to hate you here. It's just not true. Okay, if a gay or lesbian individual, in fact, I hope we have some here today. I hope that you and your congregation have some that come. But if any of them came, an atheist, a Republican, a Broncos fan, a gay and lesbian individual, all those weird people, if one of them came up and said, hey, here I am today. I want to be a visitor and a part of your church. How many of us would say, well, you're not gay, are you? Well, yes, I am. There's the door. No, we would absolutely be thrilled that they are here because the church is only for one type of people, and that is those who are desperately, horribly, terribly caught in sin. Now, who is that? It is every one of us. And as Paul said, Paul, the founder, if you will, of the missionary efforts, one of the key founders of the Christian church, he referred to himself as the what of sinners? The medium guy of sinners? The chief of sinners. You can't get any greater, any higher, any bigger than the chief. That is true of every one of us. In fact, we need to understand that as we engage gay and lesbian individuals in our communities, we need to understand there's only one type of person which four things are true of them. One, they are created and loved by God. How do we know God loves me in my situation, in my story? If you exist, that is the only evidence that you need that God loves you, because he only creates those people that he wants to love and care for and watch over as his father. Everyone, without exception, is deeply, passionately loved by God. Number two, every one of us has a terminal illness called sin. Every one of us. As Paul is the chief of sinners, I am the executive, super-duper chief of sinners. And every one of us, that's true of us. So we are separated, every one of us, from God eternally. And that means every one of us has the need, the requirement to repent of our sin, recognize our sin, bring it to Christ and say, I do not want to be a slave to sin. God, please take it away. And that brings us to the fourth kind of person who surrenders himself, herself to Christ. They don't do that after they're already perfect. In fact, nobody is perfect. They do that, as Billy Graham would always have that song sung, just as I am. Those things, those four things, are true of all of us. They're what I call the great equalizers. My gay and lesbian friends and neighbors, are you just like me? Well, no, I don't have that kind of sexual attraction. You are just like me. Because guess what? I have a disordered sexuality. You have a disordered sexuality. All of us have a disordered sexuality. You know what mine is? I am married. That's not it. But I thought when I got married, I would just not notice men and women different than men. I would just see people, right? Any interest, any thought, any lustful thoughts that would come upon me, I just thought, you know what? That'll go away. Guess what? It did not. I recognize other women. And I have to struggle and deal with Christ. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, that's not just for the unsaved people. That's for us. That is one of my sexual disorders. That is as unpleasing to Christ as anything else. So again, that great equalizer. We need to understand that when we deal with this issue of gay and lesbian individuals in our community, in our midst, in our families, at our place of work, in our neighborhoods, how do we deal with it? We need to put that question in front of us. The answer is to deal with it being like Christ. Amen? But that's the confusing part, because people like the Presbyterian Church USA, who just approved same-sex marriage, they will say, well, we're being like Christ, accepting of all people. Eastlake, we're being just like Christ, accepting of all people. But let's look at what the Scripture actually says about Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we hop down to verse 14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down from heaven, took on a man's body, flesh and blood, fully man, fully God, and dwelt, lived, pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full is not a relative term. It doesn't mean kind of full or pretty much full. It's full. You can't say super full. Full of grace and truth. Jesus was full, overflowing, over the top, ridiculously full of grace. How are we to deal with gay and lesbian individuals in overflowing, ridiculous, effusive grace? But it doesn't stop there. We also hear that Christ is full, flowing over the top, effusive, ridiculously full of truth. Which is more important? That's right. They both balance each other out. Truth without grace is abusive. Let me say that again. Truth without grace is abusive. It can cause us to bully other people and pretend like we're superior. But grace without truth is mushy sentimentalism and doesn't help anybody. Grace is extended because truth exists. The truth of our own sin, the compassion that we have for others that are like us, hopelessly lost. But the other part of grace that's connected to truth is Christ came for sinners like us. The two inform one another like two wings of a bird. We must deal with this issue, being crazy about grace and crazy about truth. And let me tell you, folks, that is very complicated. Because in all kinds of different situations, sometimes it requires a little more grace, sometimes it requires a little bit more truth. But if you are a parent, you know exactly what that means. Sometimes it's time to go easy on the kids. You know what? Give them a break. Sometimes, right? And that is true of so many different people around us. And we have to remember that when we are dealing with our gay and lesbian friends. Now, these relationships are very critical, very important. I encourage you, go out deliberately and make friends with people who are different than you. An atheist individual, a Unitarian, somebody who is maybe a Methodist, you know, gay and lesbian individual. And yes, I'm putting Methodists and gay and lesbian individuals in the same basket. We could talk about that later, why I do that. No, I'm kidding. These relationships matter, first of all, because they compel us to deal with stereotypes. That's been one of the great things for me as I interact with people on the other side of this issue. They are different than I assume they are. And you are different than what they assume that you are. It's important for us not to deal with concepts. Those gay and lesbian individuals over there, those Bible-believing Christians over there, you can only love another person by meeting and interacting with and connecting with that other person. You can't say that you love the Irish if you've never met an Irish person and learned the things about Irish people that are annoying and learn about the things of Irish people that are great, just like with Christians, good and bad, all those different things. We need to be able to connect with and meet with other people because we cannot extend grace to those people who need it if we don't interact with them face to face. In fact, if you want to understand when to apply grace and when to apply truth, this is a good rule of thumb. Listen to this. Always deal with the person in front of you, regardless of their story, with grace. Always deal with the person in front of you in grace. Always deal with the issue at hand in truth. I mean, think about that, okay? Somebody bangs into your car, dents it. Do you get angry, mad, flame out at the person? Try to be kind to them. but you've still got the banged up car. Well, you were so nice to me. Why don't you just give me a break? No, I'm nice to you. I like you. I love you. But we still have this over here. Deal with the issue in truth. That's what Christ did. Now, we need to think about and understand that in terms of respecting, welcoming, like the PCUSA church, like East Lake, we'll tend to think that, well, God would never condemn anybody if he made them that way. First of all, every one of us, again, have a sinful nature. Did God make us that way? No. But the fall that hits every one of us puts us all in that same box. But I want you to know, and I want to read something currently by the American Psychiatric Association. They say, there's a fact sheet that they have on sexual orientation and development. This is what they say. There is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. No consensus. Although much research, and much research has been done from all kinds of angles, much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, and no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined at birth or biology. They say that it is most likely a connection of some biological things, but also some environmental things as well. But bottom line, they just don't know. So when we ask the question, or is asked the question, do you think it's chosen or do you think they're born that way? False, wrong questions. It's someplace in the middle. God made us as very complex individuals, particularly in our sexuality. And the best science that anyone knows of makes that point. So we can't be bullied into thinking, well, you know, people are just born that way, just like you're born black, white, Asian, and you wouldn't discriminate against them. This is a different kind of thing that we must know and understand. And getting to that in terms of an ethic of sexuality, many will proclaim that, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. In one way, that's true, and in one way, it's not true. One, it's the argument from silence. Well, Jesus never said anything about stiffing your waitress on her tip. But it's likely that he's not real big on the idea. But we can also get the spirit of what he says. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. When anybody tells you, well, Jesus never spoke about this, go to Matthew 19 or Mark 10. We're going to pay attention to Matthew 19 today. Jesus is being asked some questions about marriage. So where does Jesus take his questioners? In verse 4, he says this, Jesus answered them and said, have you not read that he, God, the Father, who made them, from the beginning, made them male and female? So a couple of things that Jesus has done there. First of all, he has taken his listeners back to that old, antiquated, nice little Sunday school story from Genesis 1 and 2 about an Adam and an Eve. But guess what? Jesus does not see it as a nice, quaint little Sunday school story, flannel graph and all that, about the first two human beings. He sees it as authoritative. Did you not remember that God created them from the beginning, male and female? If we ask Jesus today, well, isn't marriage just about any two people who love one another? He would gently and graciously but unequivocally say, have you not heard from the beginning that God created them male and female. And he would continue here in verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to, cleave to, hold fast to his significant partner, the person that he loves, his wife. You know, in the Greek, wife means wife, the woman. Marries the man. That is God's design. Jesus' sexual ethic is very clear. There's only one type of sexuality that he allows, both for heterosexuals, homosexuals, anybody in between. Married relationship between a husband and wife. Any other relationship, sexual relationship outside of that, pornography, premarital sex, adultery, all wrong. No pass, not allowed. But it's not just Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that addresses this. It's actually the whole story of Scripture. The Scriptures are not just a collection of individual Bible verses, is it? It is a story from the first page to the last page. The story is who God is, what he made us to be, and what his heart is toward us and where he's taking us. The very first page of Scripture, what do we read about? A marriage. God establishes a marriage between the first two human beings, and it's the first thing that he does. And then you read all through the prophets. What are they talking about in many, many instances? They're talking about the unfaithful bride, who is Israel, but also the church as well in the New Testament, who is unfaithful to the bridegroom that is pursuing her. Make a note, later on, without the kids, read Ezekiel 16. Seriously, read that, and it shows you who the bride is and what kind of bride she is and who the groom is who will not give up on her. And then in the middle of the Scriptures, we have Song of Solomon. They could not make a movie out of Song of Solomon, and Christians could go see it because it would have an R rating. And we don't go to R-rated movies, if we go to movies at all, right? But then we go into the New Testament, and Jesus talks about the bride and the bridegroom and the virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. He's referring to himself and the future and what we need to get ready for. And Ephesians 5, Christ is talking about husbands and wives toward one another. And how we should be to one another. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Down to verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, Paul is using what Christ used again as authoritative. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, Paul says, is a great mystery. How the two become one flesh. I'm here, my wife is at home, we are two individuals but one flesh. But, Paul says, I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. The husband and wife union, the male and female union, the way they come together as one flesh, creating a whole humanity, if you will, is a picture of Christ and his church. And then we go all the way to the end of Scripture in Revelation, to the end of time. And what do we find there? A great reunion party where the saints are called up to heaven and there's a great feast. But it's not just any kind of feast. It is, as we're told in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. You can read it later. It's a wedding feast. Behold, the bride has been made ready. And she is brought to the bridegroom, Jesus, who receives the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which can represent the body of Christ, the church, his people, those who he has been redeeming throughout time. Now, for a church body, for a theological perspective that says that marriage can be any two people that love one another, let me say this very clearly, with grace. That, I don't even know, there are not words strong enough to say an affront to God, because it challenges his very nature, what he created us to be, and what his church is, and where the whole story is moving to. Christians who say, well, it doesn't really matter, we live in the modern age and we can adjust that, they do not, or else they haven't thought about it, know their scriptures. And we have to understand that this issue really comes down not to the issue of homosexuality or sexual ethics, but to the reliability and authority of Scripture and the integrity of the teaching of Christ himself. Whenever you challenge those two things, I don't know what kind of faith system that is, but it is not Christianity, sadly. Now, can we change the Christian story for the sake of other people out of grace? I want to end with this, and this comes from my newest book, Loving My LGBT Neighbor, which really goes into talking about how do we do this in grace and truth. This is an open letter from, she refers to herself as a sister in Christ. A friend of mine posted this on his website. It's a friend of hers. I was able to meet her. She is a lesbian. And she lives or lived at that time with her girlfriend. She's like, yeah, I'm a mess. I don't have it all right, but I'm getting there. She says, to the church concerning homosexuals and lesbians, many of you believe that we do not exist within your walls, your schools, your neighborhoods. You believe that we are few and easily recognized. I tell you that we are your teachers, your doctors, accountants, high school athletes. We are all colors, shapes, sizes. We are single, married, mothers, fathers. We are your sons, your daughters, your nieces, your nephews. We are in your Sunday school classes. We are in your services. We are your congregation. We enter your doors weekly seeking guidance and some glimmer of hope that we can change. Like you, we have invited Jesus into our hearts. Like you, we want to be all that Christ wants us to be. Like you, we pray daily for guidance. Like you, we often fail. And then she says to the church, those who want to condemn us and alienate us, shame on you. But then she also says to the church, and to those of you who would change the church and its teaching to accept the gay community and its lifestyle, you give us no hope at all. To those of us who know God's word and will not dilute it to fit our desires, we ask you not to do the same. You are willing to compromise the word of God to be politically correct. We are not deceived, the gay and lesbian people in your church. If we accept your willingness to compromise, then we must also compromise. We must therefore accept your lying, your adultery, your lust, your idolatry, your addictions, and your moral pride, your sins. She says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We do not ask for your acceptance of our sins any more than we accept yours. We simply ask for the same support, the same love, guidance, and most of all, the hope that is given to the rest of your congregation who needs redemption. We are not all we shall be, but thank God we are not what we were. There are so many people like her, gay and lesbian individuals who are not asking just to be affirmed in who they are. People come to church just as they are, but to be changed into something that they are not. And that is our job, is to preach the gospel, teach the word of God, welcome all people, and try to participate or at least not get in the way of the Holy Spirit who convicts each one of us of sin. We need to, as the church, go crazy in grace, but also go crazy in truth, being effusive in one and effusive in the other. That is our calling. That is our obedience to Christ. We have no other option. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, thanks, Glenn. Let's pray together. Father, we have a calling as a congregation in the middle of this urban context, the Roosevelt community of Seattle and the perimeters beyond. And it's a place that is, there's so many gay and lesbian people who live just right around us here, Lord. And one of the questions that is put before us is how are we going to be a hub of hope to people who have same-sex attractions? How are we going to talk about Jesus with them? And Lord, I know that for many, many people that the church they just think it's irrelevant and it's just that place that they would maybe never even think about walking into, this building here. So Lord, help us to genuinely love, to genuinely engage, and help us to be the hub of hope you're calling us to be. I pray, Lord, you know, I've prayed with so many different people who have same-sex attractions and who want to change, but they haven't really experienced the power to do so. Lord, I pray that you would, in your power, transform us all. Lord, you're bigger than our sexuality. You're bigger than our sexual dysfunctions. And we are more than sex. I mean, you look at us and you look right to the core and you see this creation, this person that you created, who you love with an everlasting love. But Lord, you're also strong enough, and you're the Lord over every part of our life. So that includes our sexuality, and we just can't blockade that off. So Lord, let us live in wholeness, let us live in righteousness, and let us live in truth, and let us talk very honestly and earnestly and openly with each other about what that means to let you be Lord of that part of our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.